Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And he never called a committee meeting on it either. Do you know that? Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Father, help us tonight to glean from this great passage of Scripture and benefit from it. It is profitable. And if we don't profit from it, it's just because we're too thick-headed to get the point. Help us, Father, to get the profit, the point of this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I will be honest to you, with you tonight, and make this admission. I wish the moment a person gets saved that the Lord took us to heaven. That's what I wish. I wish the moment I gave my heart to Jesus, I was instantly swept into glory. Because this life is ugly and gritty and nasty. But that's not God's plan. You know why? Because there are other folks around us who should be saved. And God has planted us, not just as individual Christians. We're too individualistic in our thinking in American Christianity. God has planted us as bodies of believers to bear witness. It's our job. We're saved, and now that we're saved, our single occupation, whatever else we have to do to make a living, our occupation is to bear effective, great witness to the majesty of our God. To point others to the message of Jesus and to the work of the cross, and to tell others that it has been written in red that God loves and that there is hope and there's help for perishing men. What amazes me out of the passage that I've read to you is that last statement in the text, that 47th verse, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. In our day, we rejoice if we can have somebody saved monthly. Right? I mean, we count up our baptisms at the end of the year, and if we've had a dozen, we've been doing all right. Or certainly if we had 50, if we could have one a week, why, that's unbelievable. It's such. But in this passage of Scripture, we read of a church that had folks saved daily. They apparently knew something about witness. They must have had that thing down somehow. They were bearing great witness. In fact, that's what stands out to me out of these verses, the witness of that church. Why, it shines so brightly that 2,000 years later, I can preach on this church. Their witness still is effective to the glory of God. It hasn't dimmed. In fact, far from dimming, the witness of this church is so sterling and so exalted and so magnificent that still today we all measure our churches by them. And rightly so. I don't believe the church has ever been healthier than it was here in Acts chapter 2. In fact, I wrote in my little journal one day, I don't know why this thought cropped up, but I was just thinking about the church in my day, the church as I know it, in my experience, And this has been a few years ago. I wrote in my journal, I said, I think the greatest testimony to the sovereignty of God is the continued existence of the church in spite of our own best efforts to self-destruct. I mean, we're pretty good at it. We'll do everything just about you can imagine to blow ourselves to kingdom come. Amen. It's just the sovereignty of God that there's a church even in existence. Amen. Today. We've gone so far from the standard of Acts chapter 2 in these 2,000 years. I want you to consider their witness with me tonight. And I believe this is a standard. I believe these people were standard bearers. Fresh out of Pentecost. Right out of the upper room with the breath of God and the flame of the Spirit still singeing their hair. They stand as a measuring line for us tonight. Their witness. I want you to think about three elements to the witness of this church in Acts 2. First of all, consider the witness of holiness. The witness of holiness. Now you might say, I don't see the word holy in those verses anywhere, preacher. Well, not the word, but the concept is there. And I'm using the term holiness tonight in its technical sense. Holiness, not in terms of morality necessarily, but holiness as it means literally separateness, set apartness. These people were set apart by some things, marked out as different from the run of the mill. To be reserved exclusively for a special purpose, that's what it means to be holy. To be reserved exclusively for a special purpose. And it's obvious from the testimony of these people in Acts 2 that they understood that concept. First of all, they exhibited holiness in their faithfulness to God's church. Verse 42 says in the Williams New Testament, and they devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles and to fellowship with one another, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. This church demonstrated by their priorities and by their practices that they were holy unto the Lord. That they had separated themselves unto the things of God. And it was evident by the things that they prioritized. The things that meant much to them. Four things occupied the attention of these believers. The apostles' doctrine, first of all. Which simply means the apostles' teaching. The word doctrine just means teaching. So what it simply means is this: they made a priority out of the public assemblies where the Word of God was taught and preached. As newborn babes, they were desiring the sincere milk of the Word that they might grow thereby. Not only were they prioritizing the teaching of the Word of God, but the Bible says, and fellowship. Fellowship has to do with regular gatherings with other believers for mutual support and ministry. In fact, the contemporary English version gives one of the most helpful translations of this phrase in verse 42. And I'm just going to pull the phrase out that I'm focusing on now, that word fellowship. They translate it like this: they were like family to each other. They were like family to each other. Brother Larry and Maynard and Sister Brenda today took us to lunch. They called this morning and we were going into Sulphur Spring, met with them, and just feeding off of each other around the table. And I made this confession to them then, and I say it to you now because it's something the Lord has really, really been working in my life about. For so many years, I had a self-sufficient attitude about my walk with God. I didn't think I needed anybody. I felt like I could do all right on my own. Now, it's not that I despise people and I would enjoy mingling some, but I mean, I didn't have any concept of what fellowship was about. I thought the rest of the Christian world could drop off the face of the earth and I could just go on my own. That's how I felt. But God has done some things in me to make me know that is not the case. I alone can never be all that God wants me to be. It is necessary that I have fellowship with you. And if I don't have that fellowship, I'm going to dry up and lose my zeal. And the first thing you know, I'm going to be shelved and not counting for Christ at all. These people in Acts 2 were different from folk. They were different from many. And what made them so different was what they made a priority out of. They loved the teaching of the Word of God. Brother, when the apostles were teaching, they said, we want to be there. And they loved fellowship. They needed each other and knew it. And they loved being together and drawing off of one another. And then it says, and breaking of bread. It's probably a reference to the observance of the Lord's Supper as an opportunity of reflecting on the awful price Jesus paid for our salvation. We don't put enough emphasis on that in Baptist circles. I don't believe we do. We don't think enough. We don't reflect enough. We're anti. We are in Baptist life. We are so anti-ceremony that we just don't attach any significance to anything that is ceremonial in nature. Such that even if we observe the Lord's Supper, we don't tend to take it very seriously. But the New Testament church took it very seriously. Such that Paul said, you better examine yourself before you get in on this thing. This is serious business. No, I don't believe that the elements become the body and blood of Jesus. I don't believe that. But brother, they represent the body and blood of Jesus, and it's serious business. And these New Testament believers took it seriously. It was a regular part of their worship. And it says then they were continuing steadfastly, not just in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread, but in prayers. Now, brother, you want to thin a crowd out, get down to that. These folk had a holy mindset. They had separated themselves in their thinking unto the Lord. And the plurality of the word prayer indicates that it was not just praying sporadically, but it was a habit of prayer. It was repeated meeting for prayer. Stephen Alford has said the church always marches on her knees. Alford said the real test of a church is not the Sunday morning attendance, but the prayer meeting attendance. The New Testament church was bearing witness, the witness of holiness. Now, to the unconverted man, these things are dull and uninteresting. To an unconverted man, you can't contemplate anything more uninteresting than the teaching of the Word of God and fellowshipping with Christians and breaking the bread and in remembrance of the Lord's death and prayers. Why, you want to bore an unconverted man to death? Just make him do that kind of thing. But this church was holy. They were different. They had separated themselves unto the Lord, and it was evident by what they committed themselves to. The things that became the joy and rejoicing of their heart, it was completely different from those who did not know the Lord. The things that thrilled them and kicked their bucket over, man, just get the Bible out and teach me something, and let's just fellowship around the Lord, and let's remember Calvary and just talk about it and break the bread and remind ourselves of the broken body of our blessed Redeemer, and let's call a prayer meeting. Amen. That's the kind of things that got them going, and that marked them out as holy, as different from the run of the mill. And you would agree with me, wouldn't you? That marks them out as different from many who sit on our pews as well. The church that is effective in witnessing is one that is made up of believers who are living holy lives, which is to say, living lives that are prioritized around the things of God and are lived in faithfulness as a testimony to the world of how much the Lord means to them. Faithfulness is a form of witness in itself. Faithful living. And unfaithfulness is a powerful argument for the lost against the reality of the power of the gospel to change a life. The faithfulness of this group of people was a testimony. It was a witness. Proverbs 25, verse 19 says, confidence in an unfaithful man in a time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. For years, that verse of Scripture has resonated in my heart. A broken tooth and a foot out of joint have something in common. Both of them are irritating hindrances to the proper functioning of the body. Neither one of them would put you in the hospital. You could have a chipped tooth and a disjointed foot and still function, but every time you open your mouth to eat or to speak, your tongue drags across that jagged tooth, and every time you begin to mobilize and walk or run or move your weight on that disjointed ankle, it's a painful reminder that all is not well in the body. It's what an unfaithful man is, the Bible says. It's like a broken tooth, a foot out of joint. Now, he's not going to put the body of Christ in the hospital. He's not going to knock it out of commission. But he can be a painful irritation, a hindrance to the proper functioning of the body. They exhibited their holiness by their faithfulness to the church of God. And then they also exhibited their holiness by their fear of the character of God. Verse 43 says, the New American Standard Version reads, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. King James says, and great fear was upon every soul. Fear came upon every soul. The fear of the Lord was upon that congregation. Does that generally characterize the church of our day, do you think? A sense of awe, that when we approach the Lord and the things of God, that we're awed by it and we're fearful that we do something wrong? Wouldn't it be refreshing if we came to the place of worship literally afraid lest we say something wrong, do something wrong that would grieve God or hinder what the Lord wanted to do? We're so flippant and casual and offhand with the Lord. The fear of the Lord, a sense of reverence in the light of His awesome holiness. Now there's a reciprocal principle here. It's as we see God for who He really is, that He is holy, that we become serious and sober-minded about committing ourselves as being holy unto the Lord. And it is as we commit ourselves to being holy unto the Lord that we really begin to see God for who He is. These things work cyclically. They go together. The fear of the Lord and holiness of life are bound together. So we find here, we find a witness of holiness. And that holiness, that set-apartness, that separateness was demonstrated by their faithfulness to the things of God and by their fear of the person of God. Then I note they had a witness of unity. Not only a witness of holiness, but a witness of unity. The Bible says in verse 44, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. The biblical standard of normalcy for God's church includes a beautiful selflessness among the individual members, which results in an incredible unity and harmony in the body. The Contemporary English Version, remember how it rendered that word fellowship? It says they were like family to each other. They were like family to each other. Now, we find here in these verses, verse 44 to 46, reading from the New Century Version, all the believers stayed together. They shared everything. They sold their land and the things they owned. Then they divided the money and gave it to those people who needed it. The believers met together in the temple every day. They all had the same purpose. They all had the same purpose. Now listen, unity doesn't mean that we have to be alike in every way. Unity simply means we've got the same purpose. And that purpose is to bear effective witness to the glory of our God and to the salvation of our Christ. And other things become secondary to that overwhelming purpose. I was thinking about the Lord's Prayer, the real Lord's Prayer. What we call the Lord's Prayer is just the model that He gave us to know how to pray in Matthew 6. The real Lord's Prayer was in John 17. He asked for several things there just in Gethsemane before His crucifixion. He asked the Father for several things to be done in the lives of the people of God. And of course, the big thing He asked was that we might be one as He and the Father are one. You know, when Jesus prayed that, He had around Him a band of men. Now, I know how we tend to think of unity. We say, if I could just get around some folk that think like I do, I could be unified with them. But have you ever thought about that group that Jesus picked to be His disciples? I began to run down this trail thanks to another preacher. A preacher mentioned some of these men, and I'd never really considered it. The group that Jesus had waiting for Him out at the edge of the garden, the cross was right before Him. He's in there praying with great drops of blood coming through His skin, such a burden, so intense, knowing the hell that He was about to go through. He was praying for us. He was praying for that group of men who really didn't have the first foggy clue what was going on. And He was praying that they might experience the same kind of oneness of purpose that He and the Father had. In that group of men, He had a man named Simon the Zealot. Zealots were a political group, a political activist group in the New Testament world. that were ultra right wing. They wanted to violently overthrow the Roman government and take control of Palestine. That was their political goal. And this man, Simon, came from that background, the Zealots. In the same band of men, he had another fellow named Matthew, who was a publican. A publican was a Jew who worked in collaboration with the Roman conquerors. You couldn't find two men that would have hated each other's guts any more than those two men. I mean, Matthew represented everything Simon despised in his pre-conversion life. And Simon represented everything Matthew was afraid of. These right-wing extremists out here who are trying to grab their machine guns and overthrow the government. You had pompous, loud-mouths like Peter, who were always bulldozing over everybody. And you had other meeker, milder. I mean, then you had the sons of thunder, John and James, wanting their spots right beside the throne. You had a mix, my friend, of chaos. And with these 12 men who were so different, and each with their competing agendas and all of their backgrounds, Jesus prayed, I want these men to know what oneness is. I want them to know, Father, what it is to lose themselves and their pettiness and their own little agendas in the great river of the will of God. I want them to learn how to die to self so that they can look at one another with all of their differences and all of their warring philosophies and say, on top of all of this sits one supreme purpose, and that is that we might bear to Jesus Christ the kind of witness He's worthy of. That New Testament church had a witness of unity. And what a witness that is. One of the most destructive tools in the devil's hands to defeat the witness of the gospel in any given community is that of divisiveness. And we all know it. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another. I said last night, the problem with the Bible is not the parts we don't understand, it's the parts we understand all too well. The unity of the New Testament church in Jerusalem was so profound and deep that it affected how they handled their individual finances. It's not necessarily the will of God for us to do exactly the same thing they did, selling all of our lands and houses and pooling the money. That's not what this passage is about. This was a very unique situation at Jerusalem because of the multitudes of converts from foreign lands. 3,000 got saved on the day of Pentecost, and most of those people came from outside Palestine. They were there for Passover, for Pentecost celebration. They were there for a special reason. They got saved. They heard the gospel, and many of them stayed. And they had no means of support. They stayed on at that church after their conversion to learn about Christ. They'd never heard this. They knew nothing of it. And that made it necessary for enormous amounts of money to be generated to feed and house these people until they could find means of employment in the area. But the principle is still applicable to the church of our day. Genuine unity and love in the family of faith will cause us to use what God has placed at our disposal to minister to the practical needs of one another. And anything less than that is just religious talk. James said, if you have a brother who's naked and destitute of food, and you say, be warmed and filled, God bless you, I'll pray for you. Forget it. John gave us the same message. How we handle our finances can be a powerful witness to the unsaved around us of the reality of our relationship with the Lord. The church that wins at witnessing must be characterized by that kind of profound unity. So there's the witness of holiness. They had a set apartness about them. They loved and prioritized things that were different from those who didn't know the Lord. They had the witness of unity. And lastly, they had the witness of joy. Verse 46 said, they ate their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. And it says they were praising God and having favor with all the people. The Jerusalem church was an excited fellowship of believers. And they were exciting to be around. They enjoyed being together. And when they got together, they were enthusiastic in their worship of the Lord. The Williams New Testament reads, they were eating their food with glad and simple hearts. Oh, for the gift of a simple heart. Not having to have a million things to be happy. Just Jesus being enough. With glad and simple hearts, constantly praising God and always having the favor of all the people. And every day the Lord continued to add to them the people who were being saved. The word gladness in the King James Version is translated gladness. It's a word, it's a triple jointed word in the original language that means exuberant, explosive joy. It says they were continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They did eat their meat with gladness. Consider this word. They ate their meat with exuberant, explosive joy, praising God and having favor with all the people. The same word is used in 1 Peter 1:8 that's translated gladness here when Peter said, "Ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." The church that wins at witnessing will be a genuinely exciting place to be. A boring church is a backslidden church. And a bored Christian is a backslidden Christian. I believe that. Psalm 51 verse 12 says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." I remember John Bassanio, who, it's been so many years ago now, he's retired from the pastorate. By the way, I wish y'all would shout a little bit louder tonight. I need help tonight. I went to Bell's today and applied for a charge card, and a woman offered me a 50-plus card. Yep. Yes, she did. Now, I just turned 38 a month ago. I am depressed. But what was I talking about? Bored Christians, thank you. I needed some, I'm telling. John Bassanio went to First Baptist Church. They were calling him as pastor, or they were starting the process of considering him to pastor the First Baptist Church of Houston, Texas. He came a Sunday early before he was supposed to preach for them in their pulpit. He came a Sunday early to check them out. And didn't tell anybody that he was there, who he was. He just slipped in, sat in on the service. Now, before church started, he had gone that morning to a little breakfast house near the area of the First Baptist Church. And the waitress, he said the waitress had been so bubbly and so enthusiastic, and she just couldn't be helpful enough. She just kept checking on him, see if he needed more orange juice. And he said, then he went over there to the service of the First Baptist Church. He said, to tell you the truth, if they'd have given an invitation, I'd have joined that orange juice stand before I'd have joined the First Baptist Church. Now, you've all been in churches like that. I'm telling you, I wouldn't join them on a dare. Dull as dirt. It ought not be that way. We serve a risen Savior. What in the name of heaven happens to us that we could ever get bored with the cross? That we could ever take for granted the precious blood of Jesus? That it ever does anything less than stir us and thrill us and fill us with exuberant joy that God would ever love someone like us and have anything to do with us whatsoever, much less promise us an eternity in heaven? Exuberance. They had the witness of joy. The joy that I'm talking about tonight is not artificial. It's not a joy that has to be worked up through the use of religious gimmicks, jazzing up the service, mixing in a few Madison Avenue techniques to stimulate us, get us going. All of these kinds of gadgets reveal our pitiful lack of spirit fullness. One of the most powerful witnesses to the reality of our Savior's power is the rejoicing of the believer. The rejoicing of the believer. Even in the midst of difficulty and heartache. I've never forgotten my wife, Nancy's grandfather, her mother's father, was dying of emphysema. And he was in the hospital. And we would go to see him every time we had a chance. I was pastoring at the time, and we lived away from the area. But when we were close, we would go by and see him. He stayed in the hospital for quite some time. And we would go in to encourage him. This man had been a rounder before he got saved. I mean, he had lived a wicked life. And then he'd come to Christ and been saved. And we'd walk into his room, you know, kind of long-faced, he's sick, he's in the hospital, and we're going to cheer him up and pray for him. I don't think I ever did pray for him. Yeah. I never got the chance. He's always praying for me. We'd come in to see him. He'd be so full of the Lord and so joyous. And he'd say, let me pray for you. You know, that kind of thing bears witness to the reality of Jesus. Rejoicing the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. My friends, we're being watched by an unbelieving world and judged on the basis of whether or not this Christianity works on a daily basis. Works at the workplace. Works at the marketplace. Works in the midst of crisis. And what a powerful witness it is when believers live full of rejoicing in the Lord in spite of their circumstances. We have a commission. Our commission is to bear witness. It's not our job to convert men. Only the Holy Spirit can convert men. But it is our job to be tools used in that direction. To be the kind of congregation about which it can be said, and the Lord was adding daily folks who were being saved. The Lord was adding folks who were being saved. I'm not suggesting that we have to evaluate our worth to God on the basis of how many numbers we can generate. But I'm saying when our witness is right, folks are going to be affected. And men are going to be saved. And after all, that's the only reason God hasn't taken us to heaven yet. There's some folks that we need to be bearing testimony to who need to be saved. And if not us, who? It's our job. Let's stand and pray. Father, help us to examine our witness tonight. Ask ourselves if we have the witness of holiness. If the things that matter to these New Testament believers matter to us, what are our great interests in life? Is it the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers? Or is it sports and a jillion other things, business? What is our life geared toward and centered around? And then do we have the witness of unity? In the midst of our diversities and our differences and our philosophy and our backgrounds, can we lose ourselves in the great river of the purpose of God? Swallow our pettiness and walk on. Father, do we have the witness of joy? Do people see in us a glad heart? Glad that we know Jesus. Not saddened by the gospel, not ruined by religion, but gladdened, set free by the blood of Jesus. May we look into our own witness and evaluate where we are with you. In Jesus' name, amen.